We will have a brief meeting to adopt the budget right after church. Just a brief meeting. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness, for your mercy, for your kindness. Thankful that we serve a living God who is majestic, whose plan is so great, who is sovereign in all you do. We know that you are filled with wisdom. So, Father, we are blessed that we are members of your eternal kingdom. You have so chosen us and made us your special children. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so because you have commanded us not only to worship you at all times, but that we should assemble ourselves as a group of believers to be encouraged at the same time from your word. So, Father, as we begin our study this morning, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of understanding, that we lack concentration apart from God, the Holy Spirit. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the ability to focus our minds and thought so that we can perceive and hear what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing, or we started dealing with the issue of to dare to be different. That's been our main issue, which I began the introduction last week and explained that we will be on it for approximately six months. And all it is just to look at why and how we dare to be different. And like I said to you last week, this means we're going to touch a lot of doctrines, some new and some not so new. Well, the issue here, though, that we started is we began to look at the reasons that all believers are there to be different or have the courage to be different or to be unique. And so we said we actually spent time on 2 points last week. The first reason, if you recall, is to have impact on the wall of unbelievers. It is necessary for us to be unique if we're going to have impact on the world that we live in. The second reason is to bring praise to God. These were the 2 things we developed last week. So today, we begin with the 3rd reason that believers are to be different or to be unique, and that is to show that we are God's special people. To show that we are God's special people. You see, what will make a believer to be unique or different from others around him is his lifestyle. That is a result of obedience to the word of God. Now we are saying that obedience to the word of God is what sets apart those who are God's special people. Now, this is evident in the fact that when the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, he communicated to Moses that Israel will be a special people to him among all the people of the nations on the condition that they remain obedient to him and his covenant with them, as expressed in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. This is what the Lord said, directs through Moses to Israel. He says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now there are two promises that the Lord made here which are conditional, that is dependent on Israel's obedience to the Lord's instruction. The first is that Israel will be the Lord's unique people, as in the assertion in verse 5 when he said, "You will be my treasured possession." Now the expression "treasured possession" is translated from a Hebrew word that means valued personal property or peculiar treasure. It is a word that when used of humans apply to Israel as God's special people. It is in this sense that the word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. This is a passage, we'll come back to it in the before today is over. We'll come back to this passage again. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. He reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people." Look at that phrase. His treasured possession. Now, God's choosing of Israel as his special people implies that there should be a distinction between Israel and other nations. Israel is to distinguish itself from the other nations of the world through obedience to God's instruction, as we'll of course observe later on in this study. We will see how he actually spelled out to them how they should be different. But for now, it is important to recognize that it is God's intention that there should be a distinction between those who are called his special people and others. Even later in the history of Israel, the Lord speaks of the distinction in terms of his compassion in judgment and in terms of the righteous and the unrighteous, as prophet Malachi stated it in Malachi chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. What we are pushing, though, is this. Now, you see, people like to show that they're different. They just, you know, they have something they want to put, point to, that they're different from others. I want them to make them want to stay out of some people because they find something that they think is make them unique or whatever it is. Now, that's a concept that is given by God through the Holy Spirit in the scripture. But it has been taken by the enemy, distorted. So people think about these things in a wrong way. But really, what you and I are called every time to think about is that we are different. Now, as much as it's difficult for us to see that and even have the courage to stand on it, but that's what God intends for us. And look at what he says in Malachi chapter 3. "They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in the compassion a man spares his son who serves him." Now look at verse 18. "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." Now it is one of my conviction after studying this passage on a different thing though. I'm just convinced that God constantly makes a distinction between those who serve him and those who don't in many areas of this life. The problem is sometimes we're too blind to see it, and sometimes it's difficult for him to make that distinction because we're really not distinct from the world around us. Well, the phrase "my treasured possession" as used here by the prophet, is a reference to those who fear the Lord or show reverence to his name. That is, you know, if you look at verse 16, I'm not going to read it, but that's it. You can see who he's dealing with. So that is evident then through their obedience to his word. Now it is to these that the Lord will show his compassion in the time of judgment, making that distinction. He sent out the killing mentions of angels to kill people in Egypt. He made a distinction. These are my people. Don't touch them. So his compassion towards them will also indicate that his special people are to be known as righteous people, in contrast to the wicked. So one understands that it is through obedience to God's word that an individual shows himself to belong to God's unique or treasured people. Now those who are God's special people are also the object of his mercy. Mercy. Now this may not be that obvious in this passage of Malachi because of the word spare that you find in verse 17. That word spare in the NIV and also in many of our English versions. Now the word spare though, in the English, implies that of sparing a person's life, but that's not really the sense of the Hebrew word used here. See, the word Hebrew word used means to show mercy on someone. Show mercy or mercy on someone. So it is not that the rendering spare is grammatically incorrect, but that it simply does not unambiguously communicate that it is God's mercy directed to his special people that is in view. In other words, if you're part of this special group, God's mercy to you is also in a special way. So in any event, the point of the prophet is that of distinction between those who serve the Lord, known as the righteous, and those who do not, describe him as the wicked. God's plan has always included that, to make a distinction. And that's all we need to think in those times as believers, if we're ever going to be different from the world. We have to think in terms of the fact, yes, we're unique people. Now, it's not arrogance or any of those things. It's just a recognition. I am different. I'm unique. I belong to a very unique group, the people of God. So, that's the first promise in Exodus 19, 5 and 6 that we're looking at. Now, the second promise God made in that passage through Moses quite early in the history of Israel as they were on their way to enter the promised land is that there will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what he said to them in verse 6 of Exodus 19. Now Israel is to serve the Lord by fulfilling priestly mission in the world. In that, they will not only bring the word of God to others, but should also represent others before God. That's what a priest does. Mostly to represent people before God. Now, we are all priests, and that's why we are commanded to represent each other, especially in prayers. You think about other people, you bring them before the Lord. You function as a priest. Now, the phrase, a holy nation, speaks to uniqueness of Israel. Now, the nation is set apart from other nations because of their covenant relationship with the Lord. If they are to remain unique people of God, they should demonstrate their uniqueness through their obedience to the terms of the covenant. Or should we say that they are to be obedient to God's laws? Now again, the point is that we are stressing is that the way Israelites should distinguish themselves to others is through obedience to the word of God. Now, of course, you may ask or say to yourself that here Israel is stated to be clearly as God's people. So, what does that have to do with you? You may think that way. Well, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Lord's special person and his very own. For Jesus Christ gave himself for you so that you are his special person. Special person. You know, most of us, I mean, many of us, we like that concept to recognize that somebody thinks about us being special. And that delights us. But I'm trying to wake you up to one that should excite you. That you're a special person to the God of creation. And this is made possible by the work of Jesus Christ. Look at what he tells us in Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. He reads, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, people that are his very own. So anyone who is redeemed, in other words, anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, is his own special person. Furthermore, as a believer in Christ, you belong to a special priesthood. As the Apostle Peter taught in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. First Peter chapter 2 verse 9. It reads, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Therefore then, if all these, I'll put it this way, if you are all these, then you should distinguish yourself from the world through your lifestyle. So we see that one reason you and I are to be unique is because we are God's special people. We, like Israel, have received the priesthood as a gift. See, Israel's priesthood was clearly a gift from God. This we know because it tells us in Numbers chapter 18 verse 7. Numbers Numbers chapter 18 verse 7. It reads, but only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Now, even if you see the whole nation was, you know, taken to by God as special, but yet out of that special, he picked up a small group, and they have become the priests. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death. However, we all collectively, individually, are now priests. So we're even more special when you think about it. Now, so, having seen these three reasons as to why we should become unique, that we should dare to be different. Then there is something else that we need to deal with, and that is the necessity or demand of uniqueness of Christians. Now, one of the things that I'm always amazed at how God does things, and once I start teaching something, and I start getting these articles, and it's some way, somehow, it's focusing on one aspect or something that we're studying. People, you know, like the recent article issue of Christianity Today is talking about the necessity of the church going back to be taught the basic truth. And some of this, the basic truth that they were talking about, we're going to be talking this morning. One of it, and it's not that you haven't been taught about it, it's just that we're going to be reviewing it. Well, the point is that we have considered then the importance of the uniqueness of Christians. But why are we Christians required to be unique? Why are we required to be unique? Now, this question touches, though, on the relationship between privilege and responsibility. Privilege and responsibility. When a person is privileged, he is expected to function in a certain manner. See, once you're a privileged person, the world expects you to function in a certain way. Now, I've given this illustration some time ago, and I'm repeating it now. So, you see, I recall many years ago when I went to London on a meeting in connection with a research that I was doing for NASA. It was at the height of the divorce problem between Prince Charles and Princess Diana, and people were being interviewed, just like, you know, news media like to do, to get their opinions about what's going on. Now, one individual said that she could not understand how they should be breaking up when they have all these privileges and do not face the same struggles. So, of course, she thought the ordinary people face and still make their marriage work. So that was what she just said. Well, they have all these privileges. And of course, one of the things people forget, like I've been emphasizing, having money, having wealth, doesn't mean you're going to be happy. It doesn't shield you from all the headaches that every other person faces. You face something. But you see, most people think, well, he has all that money. What problem does he have? Because he always narrow down every problem to money. And which we have explained here that if money can solve your problem, you don't have a problem. Problem is which one. If you have $1 billion, you throw at it, no solution. So this is what this lady thought, that, you know, that they shouldn't be having the problem they are having because they have all these privileges. Well, in her mind, which is correct though, privilege means responsibility. There are certain things you expect. So in effect though, all I'm saying is that the woman implied that it was because of privileges of royalty that these two should not have begun their divorce process or proceeding. Now here's the thing that you look at least in my mind, this illustration has bearing in the question that we are considering here. Because if we actually recognize that we have a higher royalty, you know, because our minds were, you know, deceived by what we see, all this glamour they show about royalty and all that, and some of us may dream about them, but I'm here to tell you, you have a higher one. Sure, no camera is going to show you. We don't need them to show you anyway, but you are of a higher royalty. So if you can imagine what, you know, human royalty means, as the way they see it, magnify it and see where you belong. And then ask yourself, am I using my privileges? Well, take another illustration of children. When they grow up with the understanding that their parents are wealthy, Take that illustration. How do they act? If they know that their parents are wealthy or they have such great influence in the town they live, how do you think they act? Very arrogantly. Arrogantly. If you are, you know, forgetting to trouble my father, will bail me out. And in most cases, these children turn to amount to nothing. Because the privilege they enjoy spoil them. It's very rare. I mean, there are wonderful exceptions, but it's very rare for children to recognize that their parents are wealthy and have this high prestige in the society wherever they find themselves, and not be spoiled rotten to the point that, you know, they can amount to nothing. And that's why you can hear some of these people, their parents leave them millions and millions of dollars. Within a year, they smoke it off or snork, whatever it is they do, and the money's gone. Because that's what normally happens. If you don't know how a person worked hard and obtained something, and they give it to you, you just blow it up. But if you work hard for it, what they say, you pinch the pennies. Now, that's the thing, when you don't have the appreciation for something in the right way, you abuse it. So when kids recognize that their parents are whatever, they abuse it. But all I'm trying to say is, that's the wrong application. We have privileges. We are royalty. And we are supposed to use ours in a different way. So the point being that, God expects us to be unique as Christians. So, why does he expect us to be different from the rest of the world of mankind? Why? See, that's what my issue. Yeah, he expects us, but why? Now, there are several reasons we expect it to be different. But we'll consider some of these this morning. There are several reasons. We'll begin with this. God expects us to be different because we have unique doctrines. We have unique doctrines. Christians are the only one group on this planet with very unique doctrines about God, about salvation and heaven, that are not amenable to human reasoning or logic. In other words, our doctrines about God and salvation and heaven defy human logic. That's what we're saying. And that's what we're about to demonstrate. Our doctrines are not the result of the ingenuity on the part of any human being, but are entirely the result of revelation as contained in the Bible. You see, many people reject the doctrines of the Christian faith because they say they do not make sense or that they are contrary to human reasoning. Now, to underscore our point, though, it will be necessary to briefly discuss discuss some of these unique doctrines so that you can understand that they are unique and that they defy human rationality. Belief in the existence of one God, or monotheism as it said, is advocated by Judaism and Islam. But it is only Christianity that teaches that God is one, but exists as three persons. In other words, Christians believe that God eternally exists as three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and that there is one God. Now, purely, if you take it purely from human reasoning, it doesn't make sense what I've just said. None whatsoever. So this doctrine is usually represented among Christians by the word Trinity. A term, no doubt, is not found in the Bible, but it means three in oneness. Three in oneness. Now, this doctrine of Trinity is one that is despised by the Muslims because it implies to them that Jesus Christ is God, which they reject. Now, it is true that the Bible nowhere uses the term Trinity, but the concept that God is three persons and yet one is one that is revealed in the Bible. Now, it is through the study of the revealed Word of God that it becomes clear that God is three persons, with each person being fully God, and still God is one. In effect, the data provided in the scripture reveal three distinct persons, each of whom is fully God. Now, the best way then to describe the information in the Bible is simply to say that God is three persons and yet one. Now, and you know, they say, okay, one, two, three. Now, how is it one? You know, that's just going by human logic. Well, the truth of the matter is, it's very difficult for the human mind to understand, in that it is difficult to conceive of three in oneness of God due to human limitation. We cannot conceive such a spirit being because we are conditioned to think of persons in terms of corporality, bodies. Hence, it is difficult for the human mind to conceive of the existence of one God in three persons. However, because Christianity is based on revelation from the true God, we know of such a truth that we describe with the word Trinity or with the doctrine of Trinity. Now, this doctrine is implied or partially revealed in the Hebrew Bible, or what we call our Old Testament. But it is in the New Testament that the doctrine becomes clearer. Now, our Bible begins with an assumption of the existence of God. That is why the first book of the Bible in nowhere provides any proof of the existence of God than to tell us that God created the heavens and the earth. That is the first sentence of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. Begins, this is the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't begin by saying, well, let me prove to you that God exists. He didn't do that. Because God is speaking through Moses. He just said, in the beginning, God created. Now, in the same fashion, the first chapter of Genesis assumes the plurality of persons in the one God that created the heavens and the earth. As a result, the first allusion of the plurality of persons in the one God is associated with creation of mankind. As we read, since you are still in Genesis, hopefully, look at verse 26. That's chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. Now again, some of these things, like I said, these things need to be gone over and over so that you never know when you will run into somebody and you have to defend these things. I've said it many times, and it wasn't too long ago. One member here called me and told me about an experience they had, and I just thought that was... And I said, well, that's why I've been telling you all. You never know what you're going to run into. You never know what God is going to put in your way. And you don't need to go there and start wringing your hand and do almost becoming tongue-tied because you don't know what to say. Even though you believe it, but you don't know how to express it. So these things are important that we understand them. It doesn't mean that you use the exact wordings, but you have to grab the concepts. This is what it says in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now the question in connection with this verse is how to understand the plural verb, let us make. And also how to understand the plural pronoun, our. Now, various views have been given by scholars in an attempt to deal with the plural in this verse. The plural of, let us make, or our. How to deal with it? A first interpretation that scholars have given is that the plural is what they call a plural of deliberation. A plural of deliberation. That is to say, when the speaker is conferring or consulting himself, talking to himself, and they call it the plural of deliberation. Well, there's nothing in the scripture that lends itself to this explanation. Now, the second interpretation is that the plural is used to convey the thought of majesty and dignity, or what is described as the plural of majesty. See, plural of deliberation, plural of majesty. That is, plural of majesty is a form of speech that a king will use. That's what they're arguing. Now, one of the supports of this view is that both Alexander the Great in 152 BC and King Demetrius about 145 BC refer to themselves in the same way. For example, in the Septuagint text of the apocryphal book of First Maccabees. But this is in the Greek, not Hebrew. Furthermore, it is written long after Genesis 1. So it wouldn't can explain it. A third interpretation is that the plural is a reference to God and angelic beings, or the heavenly court that will consist in their mind, God and the angels. Now the problem with this interpretation is that nowhere does the Bible state that angels were involved in creation. Nowhere does it say that. Now, so these three interpretations are certainly unconvincing if you have a different view about this Bible. So to me, the most plausible interpretation is that there is a plurality of persons in God himself. Although at this point, we are not told how many. All that tells us is there is plurality of persons. Us, let us, ours. Can be more, it has to be more than one. That's all it tells us. Plurality of persons. So this sense of plurality of persons is also present in other passages in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scripture. Before the confusion of languages, we read, where the Lord speaks in such a manner as to imply plurality of persons. Still in Genesis, look at chapter 11, verse 7. Genesis 11 verse 7. It is, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." Now that has caused problem and it continues to cause problem throughout mankind now. Language. When people speak what you don't understand, your first reaction is to be negative towards them. That's just the way it is. Because of God's confusion, judgment on mankind. But here I say, let us. And I don't see anything in the scripture that ever says God telling angels to accompany him. Because that's what some of these people argue. But that's the whole point is that us here shows some plurality. Now this was also the case, this plurality concept is evident through prophet Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 8. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 8. It reads, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" See that plural again, us. It couldn't be angels. Because to say that is to put angels and God on the same footing. And he said, "And I said, here I am, here am I, send me." Now there are other instances in the Hebrew Bible of plurality of persons in God himself. Now these other passages deal with situations where one person is called God or the Lord and is distinguished from another person who is also said to be God. Take for example, Psalms 45. Psalms chapter 45, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 reads, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Now the psalmist speaks of one who is God that has an everlasting throne in verse 6. But then speaks of that king in verse 7 and he mentions his God. Now you begin to see what we're saying. We have a unique doctrine that just no way you can, if you take human rationality, can explain them. Just know it doesn't work that way. Now, well, this is a very difficult thing to understand without assuming that there is the plurality of person in God. Of course, the one addressed as God in this passage is later on identified in the New Testament as Christ, as the writer of Hebrew quoted and apply this passage to Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He reads, "But about the Son," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom.'" That's exactly what we just read in Psalm 45. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Same thing that he quoted, we read in verse Psalm 45. But here he says, "But to the Son," he said. So that means that God has to be the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now take another example of the plurality of persons in the one God, which is implied in Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. It will be remembered for the few minutes. I will be focusing on this. You might put something there, even though we will still be going to other passages. But Psalm 110 is one I want to focus for a little bit. It reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Now this passage is unintelligible without acceptance of the plurality of persons in the one God. Now David is used the word Lord twice. That is translated from two different Hebrew words. The first Lord is translated from a Hebrew word that generally they call it sacred tetragrammaton, which is nothing but four letter words. That's the way we, you know, YHWH. Sometimes it's translated Yahweh. That refers to the proper name of God, so generally the God of Israel, so it's translated Yahweh. Now this word is only used of God. Or sometimes, just everywhere you go, God. Now the second Lord is translated from another Hebrew word, Adon. Oh. I leave off that part, something that looked like the inverted part of quotation, but really, that's a Hebrew word, Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew. But A-D-O-N. That's a word used for the Lord the second time. Now that word may be used of God and of man. The word when used of God means Lord. That is, one who is supernatural master over all. Hence, it is a title for the true God. It is in this sense that particular word is used in Psalms 114, verse 7. Psalms Psalms 114 verse 7. He reads, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." So here, the word Lord, the same Adon, is used for God, no doubt about it. But the Hebrew word also, when used of man, means Lord or Master. That is, one who exercises control or authority over another or others. Sometimes it's a word for husband. Now, in this sense, that it is in this sense that the word is applied to David in 1 Kings 1:11. First Kings chapter 1 verse 11. That's where this word now, the Adon, is used with reference to a human being. He reads, "Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it?'" The same Hebrew word, but this time applied to one with authority over others. So granting though, that the second word, Adon, can be used of God and of man, the question is, in what sense did David use it in Psalm 110 verse 1? In what sense? It definitely has the sense of Lord as God. In other words, when he says, "The Lord says to my Lord," it really means God says to God, to my God. That's what we're arguing. It's because if the second Lord must refer to God, then that's really how you would understand it. Now it has to be understood that way. Now this is because during the lifetime of David, as a king, no human was over him that he should address as Lord. He himself was a master over all Israel. So he could not be calling another human his Lord. Impossible. That would not happen. Therefore, the second use of the word Lord, as I've said now, has to be a reference to God. Now, this same point is made by Jesus Christ in his question, this question to the Pharisees in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. He reads, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. He said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, The Lord said to my Lord,'" quoting that Psalm 110, 1 again, "'sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" You know, I mean, you know, the issue. You don't call, you know, parents don't call their children Lord. It just don't happen. Verse 46 says, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You notice really that the Pharisees had a partial answer about Christ as being the son of David. They were correct. But they did not understand that he is also God. Therefore, when Jesus quoted Psalm 110 verse 1 and applied it to Christ, they were unable to answer his question. For you see, to admit that Christ is the one that David called his Lord is to admit that Christ is God. They understood that. Now it seems to be for this reason that the Pharisees had no answer for Jesus. Perhaps, more importantly, to admit that the Christ is God would have to mean plurality of persons in the one God. And they didn't understand that at that time. I still don't understand it today. Jews still don't understand that. We are not Christians anyway. So this was difficult for them to comprehend. The point is that no one can explain Psalm 110 verse 1 correctly or satisfactorily without admitting plurality of persons in the one God. You see, it will not make sense that God is speaking to God and offering a command unless there is plurality of persons in the one God. Of course, from the New Testament, it becomes clearer that the second Lord in Psalms 110 verse 1 refers to Jesus Christ. See, Peter interpreted the second Lord in Psalms 110 verse 1 as a reference to Jesus Christ in his sermon on the day of Pentecost according to Acts chapter 2 verses 32 through 36. Acts Acts 2:32 reads, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and the Christ. So immediately, he shows that that Lord in Psalm 110 verse 1 refers to Jesus Christ. Now the writer of Hebrews, in arguing the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels, also interpreted the second Lord in Psalms 110 verse 1 as a reference to Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 13. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 13. It reads, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, he was trying to show Christ is superior to angels. Now, apart from God, the other creatures that we don't see, God created them, they are creatures. They are not God. Although they may be gods, as if in the fallen demons are gods that pagans worship. But truly, here he refers when he says, dealing with the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels who are creatures, he's making the point that when he sits at my right hand until I make your enemies, is addressed to the Lord who has to be that Jesus Christ. Therefore, then, the point that we're making is that it is difficult to interpret Psalm 110 verse 1 without acceptance of the concept of plurality of persons in the one God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses distort this passage using their New World Translation that reads, part of it reads, "The utterance of Jehovah to my Lord is." See, that's where they translate, "The utterance of Jehovah to my Lord is." Now, arguing that this is really, in their mind, a superior translation, since it avoids the difficulty of God talking to himself. So that's where they understood it. Now, the problem with such an argument is that the Hebrew text uses two different words of God, for God, indicating there is at least plurality of persons in the Godhead. And that they don't know how to deal with. Still, another passage in the Hebrew Bible that points to the plurality of persons in the Godhead is Isaiah 63 verse 10. Isaiah 63 verse 10. And it's time for